So as you'll see, 386 brings you to 2 Kings, 2nd book of Kings, chapter 17. 1 and 2 Kings are basically one book, but they were put into two scrolls to make them more manageable. That's why we have them as 1 and 2 Kings. And we're starting a series today which will take us, all being well, up to New Year's Eve, looking at the last chapters of this book. Some of the passages we're looking at are quite big chunks, so it will especially in this series pay off to read ahead if you can. You know that the monthly information sheet tells you the readings that are coming up. As it happens, I'm quite glad I didn't pass on that tip last week. If any of you have read the passage in advance anyway, you may understand why. It's a pretty discouraging chapter 17. It hasn't been much fun preparing and reading it again and again and again. That's not just because of the disastrous state of God's people back then. It's also because reading scripture is often like looking in a mirror. You see a reflection of yourself, you see a reflection of your own age and your generation. When we read the Old Testament, it's good to remember who are the people of God today. All of us who are part of what we said earlier, one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the universal church, Jew and Gentile, we are all part of the people of God today. So when we read about the people of God in the Old Testament, even as the New Testament people of God, we can often feel that we're looking in a mirror. Now, we tend not to give our sermon series a title, but in my sort of pre-preparation, a fitting title did come to mind. I think you could call this series The Self-Destruction of the Church. The Self-Destruction of the Church or of God's people. See if you agree with me by the end of the series or even by the end of today. So let me begin to put you in the picture with some brief background information. After the days of the great kings, Solomon, David, and then Solomon, the nation of Israel has been divided in two for generations. So you've got a northern kingdom made up of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that northern kingdom is slightly confusingly called Israel. So sometimes Israel means all 12 tribes, and sometimes it just means the 10 tribes in the north. And then there's a southern kingdom based around Jerusalem. They get the temple, and they're made up of Judah and Benjamin. Although Benjamin seems to be so small, he doesn't always get mentioned. Now, most of our series, from chapter 18 onwards, will be taken up with the southern kingdom, Judah. That's because chapter 17 is the last we hear of the northern kingdom. It gets wiped off the map. That's the bleak backdrop, the Torslose Kulisse, to the rest of the series and why I gave the sermon this title. More about that anon. I think it'll also help in advance to say a word or two about the nature of idolatry, Götzendienst. That's because when we hear of them, we'll read about them making idols. It's very easy for us in our culture to think how primitive they were, that we would never find ourselves doing a thing like that, making something that we then worship. But a definition from Tim Keller defines an idol like this: anything more important to you than God is an idol. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God does. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you, a sort of ersatz for what God can give. So we could say anything or anyone who takes the place of the Lord in our loves or threatens to do so is an idol. So an idol doesn't have to be something made by my hands. There are idols of the heart. Whatever or whomever I love in a way that hinders my love for God, can become an idol. That's why a Christian who marries someone who doesn't share their faith will never flourish to the same extent they would have done with someone who does share their faith. Their hearts will be divided. There are idols of the mind. Have you ever heard yourself or others say, well, I like to think of God this way? And that's nearly always a lead-in to saying or implying, I don't like to see God the way I find him stated in the scriptures. And the alternative that is presented to what we find in the scriptures always bears a very striking resemblance to the zeitgeist, to what everyone around us is thinking and feeling. But in scripture, God is presenting himself to us. He comes down to earth to make himself known to us. So if we're not worshipping this God who presents himself to us, we're worshipping a God of our own imagination, commonly known as an idol. Idols of the mind, and then there are idols of the will. Any area of our life which we know is not pleasing to God, but where we're not willing to change anything, is becoming an idol. If we find ourselves thinking, God can have any part of my life, he can do what he likes with my life, but this bit is going to remain mine, then that bit is the idol that keeps us from loving him. So I hope that helps us to look in the mirror that we're about to look at without distortion. Let's not view the people of Israel as mindless primitives. Let's be open to seeing ourselves here. It's a long chapter. I am going to read all of it, all being well, with some comments along the way. And I hope there's quite an extensive outline on the PowerPoint to help you keep on track. So this first section is Israel's story, 1 to 23. Some of you will know the saying, all good things come to an end. Well, in this case, our subtitle could be, all bad kings come to an end. Each of them individually, but the series also comes to an end. So remember that the focus in this chapter is the northern kingdom, Israel, in that sense. First of all, we hear about the last king ever. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, of the southern kingdom, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, the northern kingdom, and he reigned for 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. The implication being he wasn't quite as bad as some of his predecessors, but that didn't save them. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal, his slave, and basically, and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, which was the capital city, and for 3 years he besieged it. So the last king wasn't the shrewdest, but he wasn't the worst. He tried to do a deal with Egypt, but it came unstuck. Secondly, the bombshell, der Schlag ins Kontor, I think this would be. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in various different places. This is what big empires tend to do with troublesome peoples, scatter them. It's what Stalin did in the Second World War with the Volga Germans, which is why so many Ruslan Deutschen came to Germany from Kazakhstan, not from the Volga, because they were scattered, deliberately deported by Stalin so that they wouldn't be a threat. It's what Britain did with criminals 150, 200 years ago, though we didn't deport them as an ethnic group. They became an ethnic group after we had sent them to Australia so that they wouldn't cause us any more trouble. But these people had been given their land by God. And they will never, and their descendants will never, see their land again. It's devastating for them. In the light of the story so far of the Bible, verse 6 is a bombshell. 10 of the 12 tribes will not return. So what are the reasons? Well, the summary answer is the beginning of 7. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Now, the things to watch out for as you look into the mirror here, and we read this next section, quite a long section. Notice the extent of their sin. It is extensive. It is comprehensive. Allumfassend. They leave no stone unturned in their sin. But notice also the extent of God's grace and patience. From initial rescue to repeated mercy. The Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This is describing their sin. And in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, places of worship of gods other than Yahweh, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim, fertility goddesses being worshipped, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, that's another word for a prophet, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." What more could the Lord have done? He was as relentless in his mercy as they were in their sin. And it gets worse. But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. You become what you worship. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. This wasn't the one back at Sinai. This is another occasion under Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven, all the heavenly beings which were not God's heavenly beings, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination, vazagarai, and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. If that last bit makes you feel angry, imagine how it feels to God, the Creator, to God, the lover of Israel. It's not that his mercy runs out, but his righteous anger must act. And so we hear the consequence. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Or literally, he removed them from before his face. Couldn't bear the sight of them anymore. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And just in case Judah, southern kingdom, begins to feel a little bit smug, selbstgefällig, when they read this, the writer gives them a side glance. And he gives us a glimpse of what's going to happen in the coming chapters. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel, the northern kingdom, had introduced. Judah needs to look in the mirror herself. And in light of that, I think the Israel in verse 20 must be referring to the whole nation. That's why it says the descendants of Israel, of Jacob, all of them, north and south. This is a sort of overview which looks ahead as well as around. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And then there's a flashback. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, right back at the beginning of the division of the kingdoms, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. He's the one who made the metal calves that they worshipped. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them, generation after generation, in other words, until the Lord removed Israel from before his face, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land, Israel, the northern kingdom at this point, to Assyria until this day. That was Israel's story. All bad kings come to an end. And now we hear what happens in the land that has been emptied of God's people, of the 10 northern tribes. The settlers' story, the Ansiedler. The subtitle here could be, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." I say that not because the Lord treats this as a laughing matter. The fact that he's had to kick his own people out of the inheritance he has given them. It's just that from the divine perspective, there's a lot of irony here, as the writer shows us. Here's what the empire of Assyria does to fill the land. And the king of Assyria bought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. But there were a few minor local difficulties which lead them to call an expert. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." And then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. They're not stupid, these settlers. Well, they're superstitious, but not entirely stupid. They come to the right conclusion. It is the Lord's hand behind these lion attacks. They refer to him as the God of the land. For the Hebrew writer and readers, that's already some gentle irony, because they know that their God is a tiny little bit more than the God of a little allotment, a little Schrebergarten on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. But the main irony is where they turn for advice. Expert should really be in inverted commas. This expert is one of the people who was such an expert on worshipping the other gods that the true God kicked him out of the land. How could someone who did not fear the Lord teach them to do so? Irony, you see. And the settlers keep worshipping their own gods as well. The next irony is where these gods come from. Make your own. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans, the previous inhabitants, had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nippaz and Tartak. And then the Sevavites, well, they preferred to destroy rather than make. They burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Some worship what they have made, that's ironic. Others destroy what God has made, that is tragic. Just a little aside here to help you look in the mirror. Did you know that Iceland has almost eradicated the scourge of Down's syndrome? Only one or two Down syndrome babies are born in Iceland every year. Not that they burn them in the fire, of course. Nothing so uncivilized. I'll leave you to work out their enlightened way of destroying them and offering them up to the idol of a comfortable and easy life. The other irony here is what I call hedging your bets. I think this phrase comes from betting on the horses. Instead of putting all your money on one horse, you put your money on several horses in the hope that the sort of overall combination will mean you're still in plus, but you're a little bit abgesichert, insured against a really big loss. I think I can best give you a sense of the irony by the way I read it. Bear in mind what we've heard in verse 28. They've been taught to fear Yahweh, or in their mind, they've been taught to fear the God of the land, by someone who wasn't exactly practicing what he preached. And now we hear more about their fearing, about their respecting or their worshipping of, well, who? They also feared the Lord, as well as all those other ones that they've just been making. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. In other words, doing the stuff to keep the God of the land happy. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. So maybe the priest who instructed them didn't do such a bad job after all. They're all now doing just what Israel had been doing, even down to the child sacrifice. But of course, Israel, in turn, had got its ideas about the other gods from the nations around them, so there's a sort of exchange in both directions. Incidentally, just as a footnote, when we read in the Gospels of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman and talking about Samaritans, those Samaritans are the descendants of these people. That's why the Jews in Jesus' day didn't treat them, didn't understand that they were proper Jews. They were immigrants from elsewhere who had adopted a bastardized form of the Jewish religion, a mixed form. Now, those who love to find contradictions in the Bible have a peach in verse 34. Remember what we've just heard? They also feared the Lord, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. Now listen to the rest of 34. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So which is it? They do fear the Lord, or they don't fear the Lord? Of course, as is often the case, the contradiction is only there if you read it in the flat, with no feel for the way Hebrew writers work. It's not that whoever was writing this bit got a bit sleepy at this point and forgot what he just said in 32 and 33 and put a contradiction in, that they do not fear the Lord. It's part of the irony by which they make their point. He's pointing out they may have thought that they were pleasing the Lord and fearing the Lord because they were keeping him happy as well as the other gods, but they're deluding themselves. As we said, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, is not the temporary owner of a small allotment in the Middle East. He's the Lord of all the earth. So to worship him on a level with other gods that you yourself have made, well, that's rather worse than mixing apples with pears. There's simply no comparison. He is God. They are not. They are worthless. Which is why he said to his people, when you enter the land, destroy everything that is associated with the local gods of the land that the peoples around you worship. Don't make any compromises with the zeitgeist, he effectively told Israel as they entered the land. We had these words earlier in the service from the Hebrew prayer, the Shemach. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And if you don't do that and you share your heart with other gods, then you do not fear the Lord your God. So hedging your bets isn't just stupid, it's blasphemous and it leads to disaster. So much for the settler story. The last bit here is the Lord's story. And the subtitle in this case might be, After All I've Done For You. Very simply, they're told what they're not to do. Don't fear these other gods. And they're told what they are to do. Me, do fear. I put it that way around because that's the literal way it is in the Hebrew. For emphasis, so I'm going to read it in a more literal Hebrew translation by a Hebrew Literaturwissenschaftler. And the Lord sealed a covenant with them and charged them, saying, You shall not fear other gods, nor shall you bow down to them. This is looking right back to the beginning of their life as a nation. This isn't what he's just said, what he said many centuries ago. You shall not serve them, nor shall you sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched hand, him you shall fear. And to him shall you bow down, and to him shall you sacrifice. And the statutes and the laws and the teaching and the commands that he wrote for you, you shall keep to do always. And you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I sealed with you, you shall not forget. And you shall not fear other gods. But the Lord your God shall you fear. And he will save you from the hands of all your enemies. But they did not heed. Rather, they went on doing according to their first practice. So the settlers end up like Israel had been. And Israel is like the settlers. The final verse could be referring to either or both. So these nations feared the Lord, in inverted commas feared, and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as the fathers do, so they do to this day. So you see what I mean about it being a bleak backdrop to our series. We're left with the question, is there any hope? In one sense, no. These exiles never return except for that one lucky priest. And there's precious little in this chapter that gives us even a faint wisp of hope. We can look south and remember that Judah is still hanging in there, but we've heard that they're not much different. More about them in the weeks to come. We can look back and remember what the Lord had said to them in the past. Leviticus 26, for example, the Lord speaking to Moses warns them that if they repeatedly disobey him and run after other gods, he will drive them out of the land. He had warned them centuries before. But he also finishes, that's the wrong one, he finishes with these words. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them or hate them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. As long as God is faithful to his word, there is some hope. And we can look ahead, as could the readers, but the people at the time couldn't, to a verse that some of us were reminded of last week, to a promise that God is going to make in a generation or two's time through the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and we might add, and to fear me and fear me alone. Just some hints of hope for the future. But hope is in very short supply. When God's people, when the church, set their hearts on God and the idols of the world around them, then he may not step in to save them, to save the church from self-destruction. So what we see when we look into this mirror is not a pretty sight. Let me close with some brief thoughts about our story. And the subtitle here is a reminder not to think that we're any better. In English, we talk about a self-righteous person as a prig, but we might say there's someone holier than thou. They give the impression that that's what they're thinking. I'm holier than thou. In this case, we must avoid the corporate equivalent of thinking holier than they. Here are three steps which may help to keep us on track. First of all, let's remember our exodus. Or I should say it perhaps slightly differently. Remember our exodus. We too have been brought out of the land of slavery with great power and an outstretched hand. Our slavery was not to another nation, but in the form of bondage to sin and guilt. If you are a Christian, then you too have experienced this exodus out of slavery into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Come to the Lord's table and be reminded afresh of your personal exodus and freedom. And if you're not yet a Christian, it won't be appropriate for you to receive bread and wine. But do ponder these things. Do seek to understand why Jesus died on the cross for you. That is what made our exodus possible. Do ask us questions. Ask your Christian friends questions. Do all you can to find out more. The Lord wants to do the same for you. He's been showing you boundless patience and mercy throughout your life. He's brought you to this place to hear something of Jesus Christ. Think about what your response will be to his mercy. Secondly, let's renounce our idols. Each of us need to identify what they are in our hearts, or our wills, or our minds. We also need to identify what our corporate idols are as a church family. There may be things which which are, in some sense, corporate idols, things which take the place of the Lord in our loves as a church family, or threaten to do so. Maybe it's respectability. Maybe it's our reputation as an individual, as a family, as a church, that can become an idol. Something to think about. We were created for worship. So all sorts of things will creep in to share that space of worship if there's a vacuum. Which brings me to a final thought. Don't let a vacuum develop. We're made to worship, so fill the gap that may be there with worship of the true and living God. Work at being such a passionate worshipper of the God who has come down and made himself known in Jesus Christ that there's no room for any idols in your heart because you're so passionate. And by worshipping God, I don't just mean singing songs, I mean living a whole life that gives honor and glory to him. Worship him wholeheartedly. Rejoice in our covenant, in all the promises and goodness of God. We're so privileged to be on the receiving end of all God's revelation of himself. Since the days of Jesus Christ, we know so much more than the people of Israel knew back then. We've seen so much more of what it means that the Lord keeps faith with his covenant, even when his people don't keep faith with him. We've experienced so much more of his patience and mercy and grace revealed in Jesus Christ. So let's fill our hearts with joy about that. Let's rejoice in our covenant. And as our hearts are filled with love and passion for him, the idols will just fade away. Remember our Exodus. God has given us a great way of doing that in the communion. Renounce our idols. But above all, let's rejoice in our covenant, in God's covenant love for us. But in all our rejoicing, let's not forget the fearsome warning in this chapter. Because of the nature of this chapter, in a sense, I want to finish on that slightly negative warning note. We're reading here of the self-destruction of a church that loved the world as much as it loved God. We could end up being such a church. The church in the West could end up being such a church. Let's hear, and closing, some words from James the Apostle. James 4:4, if you want to follow it, you may simply want to listen and for inner listen. It doesn't start very politely. You adulterous people. Adultery is another form of idolatry, loving more than one. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray simply that you would help us to take to heart the warnings in this very painful passage of the Scriptures. We pray that we would not head on the path of self-destruction individually or as a reminder or as part of a wider church. And we pray, Lord God, in your mercy, show us the idols in our own hearts and help us to drive them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.